Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, / mothers, parents, but fathers are front and center for sure. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And that this is where we are, but bring them up. And again, this is a present imperative. It's your responsibility to constantly, this is not a one-time thing, it is a process, to constantly, you must be bringing them up, first in the nurture. We looked at that last week. That's discipline. It's rules and regulations with rewards and discipline attached to it. Bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. That's where we are this week. The admonition. Admonition has the idea of instruction, but it's to counsel, it's to warn, it's to admonish, expecting a particular outcome. It's only used three times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians, talking about all of the mistakes that the children of Israel made in their wilderness wanderings and how God had to deal with them. And then Paul says, now all these things happened unto them for our examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Paul says to us, and if it applied to the Corinthians, certainly it applies to us, that the things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, their mistakes, their rebellion against God, their idolatry, their immorality, and how God dealt with them, those things are written for our admonition, our warning, our counsel, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And we've never needed it more than we do now, God's people. So that's one of the places you have to admonish. We have it also in Titus, where Paul says there, a man that is a heretic, doctrinally off, causing division in the church, after the first and second admonition, warning, reject. Those are the only two places. So it says to us here as parents, we should raise our children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And look, first admonition, parents at home, small kids, take note. This is in the context of be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be spirit-filled believers. Then it goes to spirit-filled wives and spirit-filled fathers in that home. This is what should be happening in the lives of the children. Because look, their first admonition is your example. More is caught than taught. And they're going to become what you are more than they are what you say, whether you like that or not. So those two need to be in concert, your profession and the way you live. But understand, children, you have them at home. And let's throw that picture up, Matt. And don't pay any attention to this. No, don't pay any attention to it. No, don't pay any attention to it. Pay attention to me. We'll come to that. Small children, look, are impressionable. We talk about the age of reason. The Bible doesn't specifically say that. Isaiah says God honors that in us when he can say, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. But small children, God does draw a difference. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 31, there he says that the children of Israel, because they turned away from the promised land, they wouldn't believe God. He says, and now you're going to wander in the wilderness for 38 more years. Your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness, but your little ones who didn't know the difference between good and evil, they're going to go in there and possess the land. He reiterates it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. They're standing right on the edge of the promised land, ready to enter in. And God says, now, a whole generation passed away in the wilderness. You, the little ones that were there, didn't know right from wrong. You're going to go in and you're going to possess the land. David, when his son out of adultery was dying and was a babe, David was fasting and praying. His servants looked at him. They felt terrible. He looked terrible. He wouldn't eat. Then they heard that the child died. They didn't want to tell him. And finally he said, what's going on? I see you guys talking. They said, well, the child has died. David got up, bathed, shaved, ate. They said, we don't get it. Well, the child was alive. You look miserable. Now you heard the child's dead and you're back to normal. He said, when the child was still alive, I thought to myself, who knows when God might be gracious. But now that the child is gone, I know I'll no longer He'll no longer come and see me, but I will one day go and be with him. David was assured that small child was in glory. Jonah, chapter 4, Jonah's bummed out because his gourd has died. Jonah wants God to smoke the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And he's sitting outside the town. He went in and preached judgment. 40 days in judgment comes. And he's sitting outside, and he found this gourd. He found shade on her, and he's just sitting out there. Come, do it today, Lord. Do it. He just wants to see the fire fall on Nineveh. And his gourd dies. And he's like this. I can't believe my gourd. I can't believe. And God says, you're worried about your gourd, Jonah? In the town, there's 120,000 little ones, plus cattle and flocks. You're not worried about them? There's 120,000 little ones that still don't know right from wrong. Jesus said, suffer the little ones to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And Paul himself says this. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish thing. So God does draw a difference between the little ones, and somewhere in 12, 13, 14, we're not sure, where their conscience awakens, they begin to reason. Then parents, that's a tough transmission to make, because when they're little, they're 6 years old, and you tell them to do something, and they say, why? And you say, because you're 40 pounds, and I'm 240 pounds, that's why. But all of a sudden, when they reach the age of reason, and God is honoring their ability to reason, now you have to shift gears and say, well, here's why. I remember, again, my kids, when they were smaller, they wanted to buy these albums, CDs. And I knew who they were, and I knew what they were going to hear on there, the nonsense. And I said, all right, you want to do that? We'll do this together. We'll buy it together with your money. And then we'll sit down and we'll read the lyrics together and listen to it together. And if it's carnal, we'll throw it in the trash together. And then they didn't go for it because it was their money. You know, just there's a time when you reason with them and you appeal to that. But when they're young, they're impressionable. They're very impressionable. Now, look, I want to say this, too. You have kids that have grown up in a bad situation. Greg Laurie, who's touched the world, grew up with five different dads. His mom was drunk all the time, in and out of bed with different men, beaten. He would come home, she'd be beaten on the floor, drunken. Mike McIntosh, his father was an alcoholic. He said, I remember as a kid that they turned the gas off. We were freezing in the house. My dad had drunk all the money away. Raul Reese, when he was a little kid, wanted to kill his father. He was an alcoholic. He was abusive. Damien Kyle, who I love, you know, his mom went with I don't know how many different men, ended up in Las Vegas with the Rat Pack, and he said, the guy I hated the most is the one she stayed with the longest. But Damien got to lead that man to the Lord right before he died. And, of course, Jesus Christ was raised at some point in a home with a single mom. He turned out okay, didn't he? So single parents, broken homes, this doesn't preclude you from responsibility, because it may not be the ideal. It doesn't mean that what you have on your hands may not be somebody who's going to touch the world. Okay? Here's why it's important as we look at the kids. And I want to reinforce on your mind the idea this is a stewardship that you have. And, you know, you need to understand, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. That goes way back if you don't understand. Before you were conceived, God says to Jeremiah, I knew you. That's pretty remarkable. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified, I already set aside your life and ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. It tells us this in Psalm 139. David says, for thou hast possessed my reins. And it's emphatic there. It's thou, for Lord, you and you alone. To possess means to form or to interweave. You have interwoven my reins, the deepest part of my being, my idiosyncrasies, my characteristics, my nature, Lord. You and you alone did that. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought to be embroidered in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. And in thy book all were written, which were in continuance fashioned, when yet there was none of them. The NIV translates it, all the days of my life were ordained for me. They were written in your book before one of them came to be. So again, here in Psalm 139, David's saying, Lord, you knew me. When I was in the womb, you gave me the personality, the idiosyncrasies. That was your determination. And you did that. And in fact, my life, before any of my days were lived out, they were already written in your book. We think of Samuel as a small boy coming to Eli saying, you called Eli, finally realizing, no, Samuel, go back to bed. If you hear that again, I want you to say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Samuel's a little boy, and the Lord was speaking to him. You think of Isaac, prophesied by God to Abraham. You think of Samson. Manoah was told what Samson was going to be like. John the Baptist, before he was conceived, God told Zechariah and Elizabeth what this boy, the power and spirit of Elijah and so forth. So my point in saying that is that who you have on your hands, parents and grandparents, is somebody that God already knows. He already gave them spiritual gifts, idiosyncrasies, characteristics. You're just a steward over that life. Your responsibility is when they're little to constantly be in the process of raising them in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, and try to understand who you have on your hands. This picture. You see the TOR there on the left-hand side. It said pastor. And in 2001, September 5th, one of the Calvary Chapel elementary schools, and I called the teacher last night and talked to him again. That week, he told his kids, they were all first graders, I want you to draw a picture for your teacher by the end of the week. So he said, these are first grade. He said, I still have the stack. They were all rainbows and flowers and Jesus loves you and all of this. And he said, but this one little boy, his name was Jack, he came in with this picture and handed it in on September 7th, 5 days before September 11th, and said, teacher, I'm sorry, but every time I tried to draw, every time I closed my eyes, this is all I could see. 5 days before it happened, before the planes hit the towers, 5 days before that, this kid handed this paper in. He said, when we saw it, we thought this kid needs professional help. You see the plane coming in the top. You see the people jumping. In fact, you see the cross at the bottom. The picture in Time magazine of that scene, the little circle in the bottom of the cross is up the top in the middle. But that photograph was in one of the magazines the next week. Who do you have on your hands? Those little ones are impressionable. Do you have an Isaiah or a George Whitfield or a Deborah or an Esther? Who has God loaned to you and given a stewardship over? Are you treating them like they're a pain? Come on, kid, shut up. God is asking us for something. They are the next generation. I don't know, again, what future they have in America, but I know America has no future without them. They are the next generation of evangelists and prophets and servants of Christ. And before they reach the age of reason, you need to build into their lives the truth, absolutes about right and wrong. There is right and wrong in this world. It's all blurred now. There's right and wrong. There's God's word. There's the Savior. There's salvation. There's sin. There's forgiveness. Because somewhere in their life, when they get to 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, their conscience is going to wake up and they're going to get before the Lord and say, oh my goodness, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. You have to put the proper things in their life when they're young. Paul says to Timothy, your grandmother, your mother Eunice, raised you in the Old Testament scripture, which were able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul says it's because you had that background of scripture as a little boy, you came to genuine faith in Jesus. So the Lord is challenging us. Who do we have on our hands? Who's sitting in front of us? Look at them, study them, know who they are. How do we do it? Here's the how. I'll go as fast as I can. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this, and this is the Shema. Hear there, O Israel, observe to do these things. Hear, Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with thy soul, and with thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them, or be talking of them, when you're in the process of sitting in your house, when you're in the process of walking by the way, when you're in the process of lying down, and when you're in the process of rising up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They should determine what you do. They shall be as frontless for your eyes. They should, like a horse, they should make you look straight forward. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. They should determine the atmosphere of your home. He says this, here's the greatest commandment. You know, God Almighty, you say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Shema, we worship one God, the one true living God. And what he wants from us more than anything else, kids, he wants us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And it says you have to teach these things diligently to your children. Teach them diligently. Very interesting. Well, you know, teach diligently is from a Hebrew phrase. It's used 9 times in the Old Testament. One time it's translated to prick, to stick with something. Twice it's translated to whet. That's W-H-E-T. That speaks of sharpening the blade of a sword. And 5 times it's translated to sharpen or to be sharp, speaking of a blade. Here's the only place it's translated teach. And it's in the context is you have to continually do this over and over and over. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, is you must constantly be raising them. You know, we say to our kids, how many times do I have to tell you that? Don't ask them the question. You're supposed to know the answer to that. You're going to tell them that over and over and over and over till your head falls off. That's how many times you tell them. You'll be telling them when they're 20, and you'll be telling them when they're 30. That's your responsibility. It says here, it's like sharpening a blade. One translation I have says to rub these things in by repetition. We learn by repetition. So you go down the sword, you know, that blade. You've seen all the Lord of the Rings, you know. Shing, shing, you're sharpening, shing. Shing, you're telling the kids the same truths over and over and over. And in that process, you're sharpening them. You're putting an edge on them. You're thinking, I'm putting them on edge. Doesn't matter whether they're getting on edge. What matters is the spiritual edge you're putting on them. And they need repetition. And you tell them over and over. You sharpen them. Are your kids dull spiritually or sharp spiritually? They need to be sharp spiritually because media is telling them something different. The news is telling them something. There's revisionism in our history, in our science textbooks, everything. They're all telling them something different. That is to deny the God that they need to become accountable to, that this is a pilgrimage. It is temporary and glory awaits us. Everything in life is denying those truths, and it's up to you to get them to that mission field right back there before any other mission field in the world. Or what have we accomplished? And we have to do that by telling them over and over and over, sharpening them. And look, the world we live in is mandating dialogues that I didn't have to have with my kids 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. If 50% of kindergarten kids in America now have mobile devices, and I have no idea why that is. Why do kindergarten kids need mobile devices? I don't understand. Half of them have already stumbled on a pornographic site. That's 1 out of 4 kindergarten kids have already seen pornography, let alone junior high and high school. Now, of course, they've invented Snapchat, which is wonderful. It's a junior high kid's dream. Now he can send a dirty picture that disappears and nobody can track him down. Thank you, technology. And if you're an adult on Snapchat, you get to have a Snapchat with God and figure out why. You know, look, you can get filters. You can get things to dampen down those devices so stuff doesn't get through. Does your kid, when he's in kindergarten, need a mobile device? I understand phones. When I was a kid, we had a phone. It was downstairs in the dining room. It was a rotary phone. We lived. And you got down, you picked it up sometime, and it was a party line. The neighbors on the block were on. You're like, hang up. You're not supposed, and just out of an honor system, you didn't listen to what the neighbors were, and of course now we've gone, your kid, if you want your kid to have a phone, get your kid a phone. He doesn't have to text, he doesn't have to send pictures, he doesn't need to be in cyberspace, he doesn't need a device, he doesn't need to send email, he doesn't need to go on the World Wide Web in kindergarten. Get him a phone if you're worried so he can call you, or you can call him if you're worried about him. But everything you arm them with, you have to dialogue about these new things. You have to talk to them about the world they live in, and all of those things are isolating them. We are given an innate spiritual ability to look into the face of another human being and to look in their eyes, to know the tone of their voice, to watch their body language, and to say, what's wrong with you? Are you okay? I see there's something going on in your life. And we're losing all of those abilities that God has given to us because we're here and we're isolated. We make ourselves look good there. We can say whatever we want. We're completely alone, and we feel connected. If there's a solar flare, everybody's going to have to see a counselor. Sounds funny, but it's true. You have to have dialogues with your kids about difficult things now at a younger age. That is a parental responsibility. It is not up to the church. It's not up to the school. It's not up to the Sunday school. This is a parental responsibility. B, bringing them up, it's a commitment. B, teaching them diligently means over and over and over. The book of Proverbs says this. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. A lot of you have that memorized, particularly the second half. When he's old, he won't depart from it, because in your mind you think it says, teach a little kid spiritual stuff, and then when he becomes a teenager and he goes out and sows his wild oats and sleeps with his girlfriend and takes drugs and carries on and becomes a lunatic, he's still going to come back again when he gets older. That's not what it says. It's not what it says. I hope that happens. And we see it happen often. What it's saying is, if you do it right from the beginning, there should never be a turning away. Train up a child in the way he should go. That particular phrase, train up, is used 5 times in the Old Testament. It's used twice in Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. It is used in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, 2 Chronicles 7, 5. In all of those places, it's translated dedicate. The Deuteronomy verses talk about dedicating a new home to the Lord. It's going to be the Lord's home. People are going to be able to visit, hospitality. You're going to raise your kids in it. The other two places, it's talking about dedicating Solomon's temple, the dedication of the temple. Only here, it's translated train up. So the idea is, and this is a continuous process again, you have on your hands a little Jeremiah, a little Esther. It is a stewardship. They are on loan from the Lord. Look into their faces, look into their eyes, count their freckles, count their eyelashes. Know more about them than you do about Madden. Hey, Pastor Joe, now you're... Hey, come on. I'm telling you what's right and what's good. Know them. Study them. And it says, then dedicate their lives. Dedicate them. Train them up. It's not just training them up so that they can get a good job, they can make a good living, they can have money. All of that's wonderful. But Jesus said, if that's all you're doing, all of these things the Gentiles seek after. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. You're to raise them in the fear and the admonition, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and there's a process of then taking their life and aiming it in a certain direction, to dedicate it. It means to set it aside. You aim it at something. And listen, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. It's a very interesting phrase. The way he should go is his way. That's not a capital H. It's the child's way. And the Hebrew says, upon the mouth of his way. Raise this child up on the mouth of his way. The idea is the mouth is the opening where things are taken in, where air is breathed, where food and nourishment. Dedicate your child on the opening of his way. The word way in the verb form, Psalm 7 verse 12, it speaks of bending or a bent. What this is saying here is this, that all of our kids have a God-given bent. They all have a sinful bent that they've inherited from Adam. They all have some kind of a bent they're going to acquire from you as a role model. But all of your kids have a God-given bent. And this verse is saying you need to raise your kids in cooperation with their God-given bent. You have four kids. We raise four kids. You can't have one rule for all four kids. Now, there are certain things that are non-negotiables. There are certain rules that apply to all of them from the Word of God. But in regards to raising them, you have some that you got to spank every day for years. You have another one, you look at them and they cry. You have one that needs to get their hands into something, needs to get it dirty, need to work on something to learn. You have another one that's cerebral, that sits back, measures things in their mind, takes it in. You have one that's artistic. From the time they're little, they're drawing things on the wall. They shouldn't be drawing on the wall. They're just, you know, they have a God-given bent. And you have other ones that can't stand art. They want to play football. They want to do something smash mouth. Some of your kids want to be in SOCOM and DevGru. They're warriors, and God has made them that way. Some are peacemakers. Some are aggressive. Some are passive. And what it's saying here is God has given you children, and he's given them like Jeremiah before he was born, like Psalm 139, thou and thou only has you formed my characteristics in the womb. The scripture's asking you, yes, you teach them from the time they're little, while you're sitting in your house, while you're walking in the way, in the everyday circumstances of life. When you go to bed, every night our kids went to bed, I prayed when they were small, they'd be accounted worthy. I prayed. If I was at church and came home, they were already asleep, I went up and poked them and drove them crazy and woke them up. Mommy, make them stop. You know, I would, you know, when you rise up. So there's that teaching goes on. But you're teaching kids that God has given idiosyncrasies to. So you learn to feed those. If the kid's a voracious reader, you make him read in the right direction. If a kid likes to study, you feed that. You dedicate him at the mouth of his way. If a kid is great with sports, you do that. And you get him the books written by born-again athletes that are on fire for Christ. If a kid loves science and wants to be a surgeon, hook him up with Dr. Ben Carson. You know, point him in the right direction. That's up to you to study your kid to know. You know, this is an old Bible, and I've had it. I've been all over the world with it. It's kind of an idol. I take it with me when I travel because it's got years of notes in it. And I wrote this when the kids were little. It says, Joanna and Michael. That's 35 years ago. Then I have Joshua added in because I wrote this before he was born. Then I have Proverbs 22:6, Psalm 139. Then way on the end, Hannah's written in. So that's over 25 years ago that I had to add her because I was adding kids' names as we were having them. It says, study them, watch them, listen, all capital letters, listen to them. Kathy, 1 Peter 3:7, dwell with her according to knowledge. And then it says this, any success in life, no matter how great, no matter how fruitful, accomplished at the sacrifice of family, is ultimately outside the strategies and the counsels of God. Listen one more time. Any success in life, no matter how great, no matter how fruitful, accomplished at the sacrifice of family, is ultimately outside the strategies and the counsels of God. Look into their faces. Know who they are. Watch their idiosyncrasies, because you're going to be raising them in the things of Christ, which are non-negotiable, the Word of God, but in the context of the work God did in them before they were ever born. He gave them a nature. It is, because, you know, your kid comes home to you and says, can I do this? No. Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, I don't care what everybody else is doing. And then when your kid does something wrong, you say, why aren't you like your brother? Then you want him to be like everybody else. He's not like his brother because God didn't make him like his brother. Moms, some of your boys might drive you crazy. God made him that way. And I got news for you, Mom. When those boys start to become 13, 14, testosterone kicks in. It's at that point, you can still be their mom, but you can't be their mommy anymore. Because they have become young men and they don't know what to do with a mommy at that point in time. You know, Kathy, when the kids were little, that was primarily, she was involved in many ways. When they got to that age, I said, all right, look, I'll be the attitude adjuster. What has to happen now is attitude adjustments. That's when, Dad, you say to your son, look, if a guy in the gas station talked to your mother like that, I would knock him down. Realize this. She's your mother, but she's my wife. We're men now. You just talk to my wife that way. So I'm going to make you a deal, son. When you grow up, if you marry a witch, I will never be disrespectful to her because I love you. And you'll never again be disrespectful to your mom because you love me and living. You know, there comes a point where the dad really needs to do attitude adjustments. But understand, parents, they're going to get to a certain age. You can't, you're not called to create them in your own image and likeness. You're not called to determine who they're going to be. God has planted things in them like this before they were born. He's given them characteristics and idiosyncrasies. You're to honor the God-given bent that they have and raise them with that bent in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and dedicate them at the mouth. You know, this is a kid, and God made this kid with these tendencies. And man, they're inclined. They have such gifts, and feed those things. Though there are certain rules that are non-negotiable for the whole house, but you need to honor those God-given bents and don't try to make them like everybody else. You will frustrate that kid. You know, we have one kid, and I had to say, get C's, would you please? You're not stupid. You just, you know, you're not academic. Just get C's. You can play the game and get C's. We had other kids get straight A's. I never saw a page of homework. I never saw a book report. I don't know what they did. I don't know if they changed the marks on the report card. I don't know what they did. They just, you know, you have they're all different. They're all different. To instruct, you know, we have construct, construction, that's to build from the outside. Instruct is to teach from the inside. Educate, E, the prefix means out. Dousia means to lead. It means to lead out, educate. That's very much in keeping with who that kid is. Instruct is so often something the Holy Spirit is doing, but you need to put the fuel on the fire. You need to provide that. Out of time. My encouragement to you is You got kids, grandkids. Some of us are getting a second shot at this with grandkids. Study them. Be students of them. Understand their tendencies and their characteristics. Understand the things in their life that should be inflexible in regards to truth, teaching them the Word of God. They're the same for all of us. But understand their own complexity, because God is a genius and He's made them something. They're not all the same. Again, you have two and you think they're opposites. Then you have three and you learn opposite has at least three directions. You have four and you think opposite's got four directions. How can these four kids come from the same gene pool? Over 7 billion people on the planet, not two of them have the same fingerprint. Fearfully and wonderfully made. More important than the fingerprint is the print that's on the part of the person that's imperishable. Parents, family, and all of the family of God's important in raising kids. You raise them in the nurture, you discipline, we talked about that last week, and the admonition, there's instruction, there's a warning we need to give, the days we're living in, you see what's going on in the news, you see what's going on in cyberspace, we need to warn them, admonish them, instruct them, counsel them, not professional counselors, parents. This is not the school's responsibility, this is a parental responsibility. It's yours. School should be an addendum. I'm just thinking of Barb Bailey, Kathy, and I love, you know, Rich and Barb. When my kids were in here in school, one time, you know, you come in, you meet the teachers, and Barb said, "Look, I'm teaching calculus, trig, algebra. Probably most of your kids are never going to use that in their life." And I'm thinking that's true because I don't remember what any of those things are. And she said, "But your kids are all going to make calculated decisions for the cause of Christ. So if I help them think in a calculated way." I remember Kathy Benson, who was the English teacher, said, "Literature and writing is important because your kids will communicate the written word of God and the gospel to the next generation." I'm thinking, if I had teachers like this in school, I might have learned something. I think of Mike Reichenbach coaching the football team. He says, "Joe, probably none of our boys are going to play in the NFL, but they're all going to be Christian men, and I want to make them better men." I remember Sam saying, "You know, I want to know when we put a diploma in a kid's hand, we're putting a diploma into a disciple's hand." I'm thankful for Christian school. I'm thankful for the other influences. But the onus is on the mom and the dad, the parents. Study them. God gave them to you. He invested things in them before they were ever born. Honor those things. Teach them the word. Discipline them. Model for them. Don't let hypocrisy be the thing that kills them and stumbles them. And let's pass the baton successfully to the next generation. The church is always one generation from extinction. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. None of us have done these things perfectly, Lord. Every one of us who's raised kids have gotten exasperated at times. We've yelled. We've been pushed to the edge by midgets, Lord, that have driven us crazy, Lord. Just little creatures in our home that have gotten the best of us. And Lord, make us as parents, if we have kids at home, Lord, make us wiser. Lord, give us eyes to see what your word is telling us we should see. Give us courage to put in place things that should never be flexible. Lord, make us wise in this last generation of human beings to, Lord, if you're going to tarry for 20 more years, these are the next generation of apostles and evangelists and surgeons and doctors and military leaders and presidents. And Lord, just make us wise to raise them as godly young men and women. And Lord, we don't have the wherewithal to do that without your grace, without your word, without your spirit. Lord, across this room, there are many broken families, broken lives, broken hearts as we look at these things. You're the mender of broken hearts. You bind up the brokenhearted. Lord, move among us. Let us all take a deep breath, Lord. Let the past be jettisoned and fall away. Let us all start afresh today, Lord. Let us take to ourselves that which you would have us bear from this day forward, Lord, without condemnation. Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.